At the end of Matthew's Gospel is recorded the well-known Great Commission of Christ, these part of the last words that he gave before he ascended into heaven to leave his disciples to carry out the work. And there was one imperative in that Great Commission, and that one imperative was to make disciples. That was the main thing. And there are three actions commanded in the process: to go and to baptize and to teach. And they were to be making disciples, going to the nations, which means going to the Gentiles. So the gospel is to go forth into all the world to save Gentiles and to make disciples. And once disciples, then they were to baptize them, Jesus says, and to teach them all that he had commanded, that they might obey his teachings. They were to identify them as disciples of Christ through baptism, and they were to mature them as disciples of Christ through teaching and a call to obedience. Then in Luke's recording of the growth of the church in the book of Acts, and we were there a long time ago in Acts chapter 1, but in Acts chapter 1, Luke added to what Matthew recorded about what Christ said in his last words before he ascended. And Christ says that he's going to send the promised Spirit who would empower the disciples to be witnesses for Christ. And they would then be enabled to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, expanding as we saw last week with the map and how Paul was taking the gospel and images of Christ now being spread out, of course, the whole known world and to the ends of the world, which means, again, the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 2, we saw a long time ago that the Spirit was poured out as Christ promised on the day of Pentecost. And we saw Spirit-empowered preaching of Peter and Spirit-empowered conviction of sin by some of those who are listening. And Peter called them to repent and to place their faith in Christ that they might be saved from this perverse generation. And Luke writes that all who gladly received the word and repented and believed, and they became disciples, were then baptized to now identify as Christ's disciples, separating them from the world and being immersed or identified into Christ. And then they continued in the apostles' doctrine to not only be identified as disciples, but to mature as Christ's disciples, just like Christ had said in the Great Commission. We saw in Acts chapter 3 a long time ago the first healing. There was a man who was lame from birth, and Peter heals him outside of the temple, and he had a resulting first sermon after Pentecost, giving the gospel, explaining the power of Christ, and now they're beginning to witness in Jerusalem. And as a result, in Acts chapter 4, there's the first persecution felt by Peter, as the religious leaders weren't very happy, and he was arrested and taken to appear before the Sanhedrin. And they said, "Don't you be preaching about this Christ." And of course, Peter and the apostles did not listen. And so after the first persecution in Acts chapter 4, you have the first prayer meeting that broke out as a result. So they prayed in response that God's sovereignty would be carried out and they'd be faithful. And then in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we see the first church discipline, maybe with quotes around it, where you have Ananias and Sapphira who lied to God by lying to the Holy Spirit, and their lives were taken. And great fear then happened in the area because of seeing the holiness of God, and the church continued to grow. But then we had the second persecution in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles now were imprisoned and beaten this time. But when they were released, they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 6, you have the first deacons. And now the organism of the local church begins to take more form, as now we have some men separated to be deacons, to be spiritual servants within the church, so that those who would be the elders eventually would be then able to focus on the word and prayer. And of those first deacons, we had Stephen and Philip as the local church began to take shape. Then in Acts chapter 7, we have the first martyr. And so Deacon Stephen became the first martyr, and as he was being stoned, there's a man named Saul who is looking upon favorably and even assisting, and we won't hear about Saul again until chapter 9. Then Acts chapter 8, there's even greater persecution that rose in Jerusalem, so much so that it drove the disciples outside of Jerusalem to where? Oh, I don't know, the areas of Judea and Samaria, as now the gospel is being empowered by the Spirit to go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, although the apostles were able to stay in Jerusalem. And here in Acts chapter 8, Deacon Philip preaches Christ in Samaria. The hated Samaritans, the half-breeds, would they receive the gospel? Would God save them as well? Well, yes, and there's great fruit that broke out in Samaria. A revival was going on. And even then, God, through Christ, He poured out His Spirit again to verify, just like on the day of Pentecost, that this indeed was the work of God through the gospel of Christ. And even the apostles came to check this out. Could this be real? And they said, yes, it was. So it was a wonderful place. It would be a place that you'd want to stay for a long time. But that leads us to Acts chapter 8, verse 26, is where we're going to start today. And we'll see the account of Philip's being called and perhaps even physically transported by the Spirit of God from a seemingly important and amazingly fruitful work in Samaria. Who would have thought the gospel would be breaking out with the Samaritans, to a puzzlingly unknown task somewhere in a desert for some reason? In other words, why would He take Philip from this wonderful place where the gospel is breaking out to a place of nowhere in a dry desert road? Why? Well, by the sovereign move and calling of the Spirit, Philip will be given the task to meet with an Ethiopian eunuch sitting in a chariot on a deserted desert road heading back to Ethiopia, which is maybe a 1,500-mile trip. And this would be highly puzzling to Philip, but he was like Abraham and not like Jonah as he obeyed the Spirit, and eventually the wonderful sovereign will of God be accomplished in this Ethiopian, but it's also part of the greater plan to see the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to all the ends of the earth. So if you're at Acts chapter 8, let's read verses 26 through 40, the whole thing. It's a good story. You can stick with me. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go," there's that word go and make disciples, "go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This next three-word sentence is like a parenthesis. They're just put in there to make a point. He says, "This is desert." And the point is, remember that fruitful, wonderful place in Samaria where the gospel is breaking out? Now God has taken Philip to a desert area, dry, abandoned place. This is completely different than Samaria. Why? Well, we'll see why. So he arose and went, and behold, which means, look at that, something not expected in this desert, behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. You would not have been expecting to see, most likely, a large, very dark-skinned man who is very important, part of royalty, that has his power of authority, here in a chariot in the desert. In verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. We'll find out it was Isaiah 53, the gospel according to Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go again near and overtake this chariot," which is an interesting thing. I might have a double take if I was told to go and overtake a chariot. So verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Which is a very good evangelistic tool. You can ask questions. And he said, the Ethiopian did, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And it's interesting. Here's a man of great authority and he's well known, and he's asking this unknown Deacon Philip, "Come up and sit with me." Verse 31. The place in the scripture which he read was this, and this is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth, another good evangelistic tool, and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Beginning with the scripture, preached Jesus to him, with Isaiah and perhaps other parts of the Old Testament. This wasn't a little 3-minute presentation, I do not believe. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The Ethiopian is now a disciple. He knows of the call to be baptized, to be taught. He's saying, "What's hindering me from being baptized? Now's the time to do this." And verse 37 is likely not in the original manuscripts. Nothing's wrong, so this may actually have been what happened. But it's likely not in the original manuscript, so I just say that, but we'll read it anyway. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Which is entirely a true thing to say. So verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. May God by His Spirit apply it to our hearts and mind this morning. The account of the evangelism, conversion, and baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch is a rich passage. We could speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation, the necessity of preaching Christ, important tips on how to witness, the sovereign spread of the gospel. We could teach of Christ's fulfillment of the scriptures. But since this is a day we will be baptizing, let's primarily focus on one verse, and that being verse 36. And especially the last part of verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to the water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water," and here's what I want to emphasize, "What hinders me from being baptized?" What hinders me from being baptized in verse 36? And we'll largely use an outline given by Jason Walter of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Vista, California. We'll look at the hindrances, then we'll look at Christ's removal of those hindrances. Then I'll add on, why baptism? It's a fairly simple outline. It's in your bulletin as well if you look at the small print as you open up. The hindrances, the removal of the hindrances, and then why baptism? As we prepare to hear two wonderful testimonies of Christ saving two sinners in our midst who will be joining our church, and one of them will be baptized at the end of our service. Well, first of all, the hindrances. The Ethiopian eunuch asks the question after Philip preached Christ to him from the Old Testament. And again, I don't think it was just a small 3-minute presentation. It could have been several hours going through the Old Testament scriptures, focusing obviously on Isaiah. And it has to remind you of Christ opening up the scriptures after the resurrection to his disciples, walking down the road and showing them himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And as a result, Ethiopian says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And that's a rhetorical question. And the answer really means nothing. In other words, there's nothing from keeping me from being baptized, is there? Let's do this. It's the same question that should be asked by anyone outside of Christ. Because baptism is what one does if he has repented of his sin and placed his faith in Christ as the only hope and salvation for the sinner. When one is born again, when one becomes a disciple. And the Ethiopian is saying essentially, "I have repented and trusted Christ, and here's water." But that also means that there were great hindrances between the Ethiopian and God before this occurrence. And you get the impression that by the Spirit of God, this well-known man of integrity, of authority, was weighted down with the hindrances that he had of coming before God. You get the impression that it's driving him to the scriptures and there's a burden of sin on him. How do I get rid of this? So it gives us an opportunity to look at what kind of hindrances he may have had that may actually then, at least in some fashion, translate to the hindrances you may have of coming to Christ and then being baptized as a result. So I think there's four main hindrances for this particular man that it's good for us to look at. What would he be dealing with? What hindrances are we talking about? And then what are those hindrances? How are they taken away? The first one would be a geographical hindrance for this man. His home was in Ethiopia, which was likely 1,500 miles away from Jerusalem. It could have taken 120 days for one round trip. At that time, we didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. And Ethiopia was not the same as it is now. It was much larger then, included part of Egypt and part of south of Egypt and throughout what today would be called Sudan. And the Ethiopians could be referred to as Cushites in the day, descendants of Cush. And it was reported that the Ethiopians of the day would be the tallest and the darkest skinned Africans of the day as well. And I like that thought. It means they're much different than what we've been seeing so far in Jerusalem. And since Ethiopia of the day was on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, some writers of the time would refer to Ethiopia of, get this, the end of the earth, which makes some sense to Jesus saying, "And you'll be my disciples, be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We assume that the gospel went forth from this Ethiopian into Africa through Ethiopia, and from that you get the great saints of the past of Augustine, Cyprian, and Tertullian by the sovereignty of God. But the one devoted to Jehovah was supposed to make the trek to the temple in Jerusalem three times a year. One who's truly a devotee of Jehovah would come to Jerusalem three times a year to the temple to worship, but at such a distance for this man, which would easily take 120 days for one round trip, it would be impossible to meet the three requirements, the three times a year. And the temple represented the presence and the worship of God, but there's no way that he could be there three times a year. So he could probably only make the one trip a year only because of his wealth and his position. He had great authority under the Queen of Ethiopia, and he was in charge of the treasury. So the single time he could make the trip would be very difficult, but he could do it because of his privilege. And thus there's a great geographical hindrance from him coming to God as he was supposed to be. The second hindrance would be an ethnic hindrance, a geographical one, an ethnic hindrance. Gentiles, which he would be one of, were forbidden from the full participation in the temple, even if they could make it. We assume that he was not a Jewish man and not a proselyte. He was probably a God-fearer, like we'll see with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that Roman who is a God-fearer, who is seeking to worship God aright, and God brought the gospel to him through Peter, and you have a third outpouring of the Spirit to say, yes, even the Roman Gentiles could come to Christ. And so the closest this Ethiopian eunuch could get to the temple was the outer court of the Gentiles. So even when he would come that one time a year that he could come, he'd still be three walls and two massive gates and two courtyards away from the door of the temple itself. Because he was an Ethiopian. He was a Cushite. He had an insurmountable hindrance from God. So you have a geographical, you have an ethnic, but you also have a physical hindrance. A physical hindrance. As a eunuch, he had been emasculated or castrated. We assume that this would be done so he could be trusted to be around women. But by doing so, this man sacrificed any hope of a family, that he might have great status and riches, but he sacrificed his hope as a family. And that's a permanent change that can't be undone. But by doing this as well, to become a eunuch, he would not be allowed to go into the assembly of the Lord because of physical hindrance. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, we read that he who is emasculated shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. And this was something that could not be changed in any way. And some have said the Jews would have nothing to do with a eunuch because he could be seen as if he murdered his own children by making it be so he couldn't have any. And so yet there's a third hindrance from the presence of God, a geographical hindrance, an ethnic hindrance, a physical hindrance. And there's no solution for any of these things as far as the Ethiopian knew. So you can see the weight on his shoulders. But there's a fourth hindrance that's even greater. And this one perhaps applies even more so to all of us. The fourth hindrance is even greater, is the spiritual hindrance. The worst one is the spiritual hindrance of coming before God. You see, these first three hindrances and all of the physical hindrances of the Old Covenant were symbolic of a deeper spiritual issue. That God in the Old Covenant had requirements and separations to show that sinful man could not approach holy God. It was a picture that could not be missed. Because of Adam's sin, all who are born of Adam are born as sinners by nature and by practice, we see in Romans chapter 5. And they cannot approach God without some sort of helps from God. And Paul summarizes this problem in Romans chapter 3, where he says, "No one is righteous, no, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death," Romans chapter 6. And the atonement for sin must include death. Because the wages of sin is death, there must be death to atone for that sin, to free someone. In Isaiah, perhaps another place that Philip showed the Ethiopian, in Isaiah 64, Isaiah says, "All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Even our best works, they're filthy rags before God." So that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we must be born again, which is what Christ commands. We must be born again. God is infinitely holy, and any breaking of His law is a sin against Him, and it deserves infinite judgment. And until something is done about our sin, we cannot have access to God and live. All mankind, including the Ethiopian and you and me, desperately need a Savior, one who can suffer and atone for our sin and provide righteousness that we can stand before God in full acceptance, rather than to suffer the eternal wrath of God that our sins deserve. And so we've seen the geographical, we've seen the ethnic, we've seen the physical hindrances, but the spiritual hindrances are the worst. The physical ones represent the spiritual hindrances that ultimately keeps all men and women from God. So it should make you ask, how do we remove these hindrances? What's the answer? And so we look at the removal of these hindrances through Christ Jesus. And we have three. We see the removal of these hindrances through the Scriptures, through the Savior, and through the Spirit. We see the promises of the Scriptures, first of all. Though the Ethiopian, by the Spirit of God, is amazingly reading Isaiah 53, we see there from this Scripture that there's a promise of the Scripture that yes, these hindrances will be removed. There are other places I'm sure Philip took the Ethiopian to. One may have been Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see another of those promises that those hindrances would be removed, that the Gentiles especially could be brought before God because of a Savior to come. In Isaiah chapter 11, starting verse 10, speaking of the Messiah's coming and gathering His remnant from all nations, from the Gentiles, it says, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse," that's Christ, "who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek Him," the nations, "the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hanath and the islands of the sea." So in chapter 11, we see the ethnic hindrances are going to be removed through Christ, according to the Scriptures. We could look at Isaiah 56 and see the physical hindrances that we've talked about shall be removed through Christ as well. In Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, speaking of the Lord's promising salvation to the Gentiles again, in Isaiah 56, verse 3, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from His people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.'" The eunuch, "Here I am, a dry tree. I can't have kids." Don't let that happen in the day of the Savior. This physical hindrance will be removed. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so not only is the ethnic hindrance, but the physical hindrances that the Ethiopian may have been worried about are removed in Christ Jesus, so that in Christ all peoples without distinction can be brought to God because of Christ and Christ alone. So we see the promises of the Scriptures of Christ's removal of these hindrances. We see the provision of the Savior, the second point that removes these hindrances, the provision of the Savior. Now I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 53. So we're trying to make it so every Sunday we look at Isaiah 53 this month. I hope you don't get tired of it. It's like getting tired of chocolate cake. Of course, if you don't like chocolate cake, fill in the blank of whatever your favorite dessert might be. But please turn to Isaiah 53. In fact, go to Isaiah 52, verse 13, which we were last week, the area that Paul quoted in Romans 15 to prove that this was God's plan for the gospel to go forth and the images of Christ would now be populating the earth to the Gentiles. And we'll look at the Gospel of Isaiah in Isaiah 53, which the Spirit of God was leading the Ethiopian to. And the Ethiopian asked back in Acts chapter 8, don't turn back there, but in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian asked, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man in Isaiah 53? And the point was that the Jews never interpreted this as the suffering future Messiah. But they thought it was either Isaiah himself suffering or Israel as a whole suffering. So it's a good question for the Ethiopian eunuch to say, who is this? It doesn't make sense what I've heard, but who is this? I need to know. And then Luke writes that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him, which is horribly significant. This forever settles the mystery of the Old Testament and of this, and salvation and who the Messiah is. The scripture is speaking of Jesus, and Philip preaches Jesus with Isaiah 53. Just as we should be ready, able, and willing to do ourselves, to preach Christ from the Scriptures. And Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus removing our hindrances, giving us access and peace with Holy God. The sin that our holy and just God must punish with eternal wrath and death has been taken by Christ, and He has suffered our wrath in our place if you've come to Christ. God is infinitely holy, but He's infinitely loving and gracious, and He's provided a Savior as a substitute for His people. And in and through Christ, all the hindrances are removed, and you can come to Holy God. If you can remember back to Psalm 36, you should be able to repeat what David says there. Oh, how precious is the loving kindness of God that we can put ourselves under the shadow of His wings. So if you look at Isaiah 52, look at verse 13, Isaiah 52. Again, this is where Paul was. In the context, he's already speaking in past chapters that the arm of the Lord is going to come and redeem His people. And so verse 13 of Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And the behold means, what? This is what the arm of the Lord is going to look like. I'm expecting tanks and chariots and stuff. But the arm of the Lord is going to look like this to redeem people. Just as many were astonished at you, so His visage was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. So He shall sprinkle or startle many nations, the Gentiles. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. And this is what Paul quotes in Romans 15 to prove that yes, the gospel is to be going forth to the Gentiles, and I'm going there first. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. The gospel going to those who'd never heard and didn't know. So then chapter 53 of this wonderful gospel according to Isaiah. Who has believed our report? Who would believe such a thing? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the arm of the Lord, a suffering servant, Savior. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root that maybe even better should be said as a shoot. You know, at the roots underneath the dirt, you have little shoots that kind of come up under them. It's not like a root sticking up out of the ground, but it's like a little sprout comes up from the root, a really tender, kind of homely, not very healthy looking thing. So as a shoot comes out of dry ground, it's speaking about the incarnation, that God would become man. And even as a baby and come in that way, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, now we speak about his suffering on the cross, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. You might think it means we hate him, but actually it's more indifference. There's nothing about him to be attracted to or to think is worthwhile. That's more of the idea of the text. He's nothing. But he isn't nothing. He's Savior God who takes away all of our hindrances. Then we see the prophecy of his atonement. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the specific atonement, the particular atonement of Christ? He paid for the sins of his people to the full. He can say it is finished. When you come to him, it's done. There's nothing more to be done. He takes your sin and he imputes his righteousness to you. It's complete. There's no more hindrances. And then we get to the couple of verses that the Ethiopian was reading in verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. On the day of judgment, if you're outside of Christ, your mouth will be shut before God, because all you can say is, I'm guilty. I have no defense. Christ, when he dies in the place of his people, his mouth did not open because he took the punishment that was meant for us. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This is what was being read. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and all, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, prophesying about him dying alongside of the two criminals and then being buried in a rich man's tomb, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was perfectly sinless as a perfect sacrifice. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It means he took the wrath of the Father in a place. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's speaking about the promised fruit of the church that's going to come, that through his life and death, the gospel will go forth, and many, many, many will be coming to Christ, and the hindrances will be taken away for them. Here you have the righteous one dying for the unrighteous, the one who knew no sin becoming sin for us, to bring us to God, to take away all the hindrances because of the provision of the Savior. And so we have the promise of the Scriptures, the provision of the Savior, and lastly and quickly, we have the power of the Spirit that removes the hindrances. Don't we see the Holy Spirit in every detail in Acts chapter 8? And we're back in Acts chapter 8, by the way. From the call and the guidance to Philip, to the amazing number of chance events to bring the Ethiopian and Philip together over this passage of Scripture, we see the Spirit brought the Ethiopian to conviction of sin, his desire to seek the Scriptures, his ability to repent and believe. The Spirit directed the Ethiopian eunuch to Isaiah 53 to open it up, and to be on the road at just the right time. The Spirit directed Philip there and gave him words to teach according to the Word of God. And he applies the atonement of Christ to the Ethiopian and fills him. The Spirit does and fills him with joy. And the Spirit seemingly transports Philip away, just like, whoop, like the prophet of old, if you look in the Old Testament. What a validation this would have been for both men that this indeed was real. And it was necessary to have all these occurrences, the immediate baptism, the works of the Spirit, to say this is actually going on, to validate what was going on being a thing of God. So we see the promise of the Scriptures, we see the provision of Christ, and we see the power of the Spirit removing the hindrances of this man. Since we're going to have a baptism, I'd like to attach on the end of this, why baptism? Why did the Ethiopian even think about baptism at this time? Well, it's assumed that Philip spent quite a long time talking with the Ethiopian. It's also assumed that Philip preached to the Ethiopian about baptism. As we saw, it was part of the Great Commission by Christ. Go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. It was part of the commission. It was part of the sermon on the day of Pentecost to be baptized for remission of sins. And those that heard and gladly repented and placed faith, they were baptized as a result as disciples. And so it would make sense that Philip talked to the Ethiopian about this. It'd be amazing if he didn't. And Christ instituted baptism and commanded it. From Pentecost we see it. And there's a pattern of repenting and believing and being baptized in the book of Acts. So the Ethiopian is desiring to obey the command of Christ who has saved him and made him his disciple. But why is baptism so important? Why don't you open up your bulletins, if you have one. It's a full bulletin today. There's all sorts of goodies inside of your bulletin. But there should be an insert that has information on baptism. I'd encourage you to read these things. We are Baptists, but sometimes Baptists are woefully ignorant about baptism. We just take it for granted. It's a good thing to know what you believe and what the Scripture teaches. If you look on the side where it has the catechism, I think the catechism defines baptism quite well. What is baptism? Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into Christ, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. And the last question says, what is the duty of such who are rightly baptized? It is the duty of such who are rightly baptized to give up themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's a very short summary of what baptism is according to our catechism. If you look on the other side of our insert, we have a list of 7 significant symbols that baptism represents. We don't have the time to go through everything scripturally to show this. When we preach out of Romans chapter 6, most of all these will come from Romans chapter 6. The significance, the symbolism of baptism. And when you see a baptism in a few minutes, look for these things. When the new disciple is being put into the waters and brought back up, there's great symbolism in this. First of all, yes, baptism represents the washing away of sin. That's usually what everybody thinks about. I like the things that Derek shared this morning from Leviticus 8. But there is much more to it than just the washing away of sin. A second symbol is baptism represents spiritual baptism into Christ's death. It's saying that Christ's death is the only way to God. His death, his blood is shed for me. And so the believer has died to sin in Christ, just as Christ died to sin as well. Thirdly, baptism represents spiritual baptism into Christ's burial, which is sometimes forgotten about. As Christ was buried, the disciple of Christ was too buried. As Christ was completely dead, it's what the grave represents. The disciple of Christ was completely dead as well from the world and to Christ, separated from sin in the world and to God. Fourthly, baptism represents spiritual baptism into Christ's resurrection. You see the death, burial, and resurrection. As Christ was raised to new life, that same new life now raises and empowers the Christian. And he lives forever, just as Christ lives forever. Fifthly, baptism represents spiritual baptism into Christ. I think this is the most important thing. Baptism represents the identification, the immersion into Christ with all he is and all he has done. And in all I do it for him. I am his and he is mine. The new believer is to live for Christ, to commit to walk like him with this newness of life, to identify himself separate from the world and now immersed into Christ. Sixthly, baptism represents spiritual baptism into Christ's body, often neglected. The disciple of Christ not only identifies with Christ, he identifies with Christ's people and all the benefits that come from that. And lastly, at least in this list, baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian baptism. All three persons of the Godhead play personal roles in our salvation and our sanctification. We're saved and brought into a spiritual union, not just with Christ, but the entire Godhead, and therefore we're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So think about these things after we hear a couple of testimonies, after we get ready to see a baptism. Think about these things. And if you've not repented and trusted in Christ, the obvious question that has to be asked after a sermon like this is, what hinders you? What hinders you from coming to Christ? What hinders you? Because of your sin, you're separated from holy God. We saw in Psalm 36, the first four verses, for those who do not fear God and in purpose to go their own way to see themselves and not to see God, eventually there's a point of abandonment and a hardening of heart. Don't delay. Come to the great, precious, loving kindness of God in Christ and position yourself under the shadow of His wings. Come to the One who has removed all the hindrances you can never remove, that you might be united into Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and be spiritually baptized into Christ. Come to the Savior now. Let nothing hinder you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this passage of Scripture, that the richness, the enjoyable story, but the richness of the doctrines that flow from this passage of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that through Your words and by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, that Christ could be seen, conviction of sin would be brought to those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for those who are hindered from coming. Please, Lord, in Your loving kindness, make the hindrances weigh upon their shoulders to a point where they cannot bear it any longer. And You'd enable them by Your Spirit to come in repentance and faith, to have those burdens removed and know the joy, the precious loving kindness and delight and satisfaction of knowing Christ and Him forever with nothing in between. Oh, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Conrad and Ashley have come. They've went through the process of membership. And we rejoice to have them join in the church. At the end of the service, they will sign their church covenant as well. But since Ashley has not been baptized, we'll have them give their testimonies as we normally do. But then we'll delay and have Ashley prepare and me prepare. We'll have a baptism afterwards. And then afterwards, then they'll be able to sign and be officially members of the church.
Good morning. I just want to say that we've been here since September, and we are very grateful for the kindness that all of you have showed us over the past few months. So I'll read my testimony first. I was born on the 1st of April, almost 19 years ago, to my loving parents. I grew up with one older brother, a younger sister, and a younger brother. My parents took our family of six to an independent Baptist church every Sunday morning for worship and Wednesday evening for a children's program until I was 12 years old. At the age of six, I was baptized before that congregation. At the age of 12, my parents decided to begin attending a Southern Baptist church nearby. It was there that I began to aspire to pastoral ministry. I also discovered the Doctrines of Grace and the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith during this period of my life. During my last few years of high school, our family moved back to that independent Baptist church, where I was given the opportunity to preach a couple of times under the guidance of our pastor. While my spiritual walk has had ups and downs, I have never found any reason to think that I was unregenerate when I was baptized at six. While I have always understood, in the simplest of terms, that Jesus has died to save me from my sins, I began to more deeply understand the gospel at that Southern Baptist church during my adolescent years. This was, of course, because of the Doctrines of Grace being introduced to me. In the very clearest of ways, the Doctrines of Grace brought me face to face with a perfect Savior who condescended to sovereignly redeem His people and lead them to know and love God and practice obedience to His law. As my understanding of the gospel expanded, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 came to mean something very special to me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Also, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We are saved by God, for God, and unto God. Over the past few years, this understanding has caused me to reform some of the areas of my life in which I was not faithfully honoring God. In middle school, I met Ashley Carter, and 5 years later, we were married on July 23rd, 2016. And then I'll now read Ashley's testimony. And it's in the first person, but she wrote it. I grew up in a church and was saved at a young age. Now, I was a Christian, and I am saved, but I was not living as though I were. I rarely had the yearning to learn more about God through the Bible, church, or other believers. I believe this is because I had such an easy, cushy upbringing that I never felt the need to rely on God. I was a relatively good and people-pleasing child, so I could have fooled anybody that I was living out my faith rightly. However, I was not. I did not read my Bible more than a couple times a year. I grudgingly and apathetically attended church with my family every Sunday. And the only time I prayed was if I was told to when we sat down for dinner. Life went on as I breezily slid by, professing myself a Christian but not living it out. When I was in the sixth grade, the ground was quickly knocked out from beneath me as one Sunday afternoon when we got home from church, my parents sat my two siblings and me down to tell us some devastating news. They were going to separate. My dad had already found an apartment in town and my mom would stay home with us. Now after this, I prayed more than I ever had. I begged and pleaded with God to bring my father back home. My dad did finally come back home after a few months, and my parents agreed to give their marriage another go. I saw more love shown between the two of them than ever had been, and it was an amazing feeling. This was short-lived. One afternoon, my mom picked me up from school and told me what my dad had said to her that morning, which was that he no longer loved my mother, and he now loved another woman. He made his final decision to leave again after 2 weeks of being back home, and we were all once again devastated. I cried out to God for my dad to come back home and stay forever, but it never happened. This was the first real trial that I had ever had to endure. I hated it at first, but my wonderful mother would always quote scripture to us, and one she commonly quoted was from James 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It was so difficult to trust God and wait for whatever was going to come out of this trial. My faith had never been tested like this before, and while I was in the middle of it all, I thought surely nothing good would come out of it. I spent many nights crying out to God to fix it all the way I wanted and thought it should turn out. When I was in the eighth grade, my parents' divorce finally legalized. They could not agree on much, so they had to go through the court to decide the details. My dad was remarried soon afterwards. I moped and walked throughout the school halls the day the divorce finalized on paper and was official. Finally, I came to the realization that I am unable to do life on my own. I repented and began to seek God and be content in Him. I began to have a desire to read, pray, and attend church with other believers. I also met with Conrad during this time, and he was always available to talk with me and disciple me. He helped me to understand the gospel in a way I never had before, and I loved listening to him explain to me the doctrines of grace. I loved learning more about God, and still am learning more every day. I'm amazed at God's grace and His wonderful promises He has made to believers. I am also so grateful that throughout the years, He has drawn me closer to Himself and held me tight. I had a plan to be baptized before everything happened with my family, but it never happened because of all the craziness. I am actually thankful that it has not happened until today because it has allowed me to grow in my faith and gain a better understanding of baptism and why it is so important.
This is Ashley Holden. You've heard her testimony. We're going to ask Ashley a few questions that she might be able to profess her faith before the baptism. Ashley, do you believe that you are a sinner and have fallen short of the glory of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that there is nothing you can do to pay for your sins?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
Do you believe that Christ and his perfect work on the cross is the only hope for salvation?
Yes.
Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation?
Yes.
Are you willing to confess before God and man that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Do you pledge to give yourself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in the newness of life he has given you?
Yes.
Do you desire to be a useful and functioning member of this local church at RBCKC to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And do you now proclaim your love for Christ, identifying yourself with him and his people in his death, burial, and resurrection by water baptism?
Yes.
Well, Ashley, on the profession of your faith of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and in obedience to his divine command, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life.